Good morning. Let me add my welcome. Part of this week's preparation, I was looking at references in the Bible to worshiping on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as opposed to the seventh day of the week, Sabbath. And there was a reference in towards the end of Acts where Paul arrives in a town called Troas, and it says that he was leaving the next day, which would be Monday in our parlance. And so they gathered on the Lord's Day, and because he was leaving, Paul extended his speech until midnight. So in our ongoing effort to be biblical as much as we can, I too, just kidding. A number of years ago, Aaron and I had an opportunity to go to Israel together as he was graduating from high school. There was one day on the trip when they dropped us off in Old Town Jerusalem for a half day of unstructured time to wander and see and shop and eat and do whatever we wanted to do. I'd been there once before, but I'd never had unstructured time in Jerusalem. I'd always been led in Jerusalem, and things had been pretty structured and scheduled. So this was new. It came time for lunch, and Aaron and I were looking for something that was, you know, reasonably familiar, right? So that you kind of know, and something that you felt like maybe you could potentially order successfully if language was an issue, right? If English was a barrier. So what we found was a shawarma stand. I don't know if you don't know what shawarma is. It's sort of a Palestinian version of a gyro. It's meat on a vertical rotisserie that they then carve off into a pita, right? And then you stand and you sort of point at the toppings you want, and they put them on, and they wrap it up in aluminum foil, put it in a cardboard boat with fries, and that's your lunch. It's quite yummy. We had it before. It looked reasonably familiar, and because you can kind of just point at things, we thought we can pull this off, right? So we go up and we order our food and we get it, and there we are with our boat in one hand and our drink in the other, and we turn around. It's outdoor seating. And we turn around and we're looking for a place to sit. And all the seats in front of the shawarma stand are full. All the tables are full. And so we look around and we see that next to the stand next to the shawarma stand seems to have an open table. So we begin to head towards this open table. And as we begin to make our way and we take the final step before we move into the next area in front of the next stand, which is marked only by the color of the chairs at the tables, okay, that's the only demarcation, is the color of the chairs at the tables. As we take this final step, all of a sudden the place just goes, everybody starts yelling at us and telling us we can't go over there in Hebrew and, you know, other things we didn't fully understand. And so not having no idea what we had done wrong, we freeze. And we stand there like this, not knowing what we're supposed to do on this border between the shawarma stand and the bagel stand. And we pause, and it seems like forever, and finally there's this voice behind us with a familiar accent that says, hey, you want to join me? And we turn around, and there's a Jewish young man sitting at a table that asks us to sit down with him and join him for lunch. He was an American kid in his early 20s that had decided he needed to investigate his own roots. And so when he graduated from high school or college or something, he took some time and went and moved himself for a season to Israel. And what he explained to us is that there was a Jewish prohibition against combining meat and dairy. And since the shawarma stand had meat and the bagel stand had cream cheese, you could not sit in front of the bagel stand with your shawarma. Okay, so where does this all come from? Well, twice in Exodus and once in Deuteronomy, it says that you cannot boil a kid, a baby goat, in its mother's milk. That's what it says. Pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. Pretty clear that that's what it says. When in the way Jewish law is put together, they try and take these instructions, these laws of God, and put them into various categories, trying to guess what God's intention is about these rules. So this, like the prohibition against pork, for instance, is thought to have had some protective health benefits because pork at the time was prone to parasites, and so this prohibition was thought to have maybe had some health protection benefits for the Jewish people. So when they categorized this one about cooking a kid in its mother's milk, they put it in the we have no idea category because nobody knows what God's intent was. There's some thought that there was a pagan ritual apparently in the surrounding areas where they would boil an animal in its mother's milk, and it was thought to have had some sort of fertility benefit. There's some sort of fertility ritual, so that maybe God was speaking against that. That's one theory. Another theory is that to boil an animal in the substance that was designed or intended to sustain it was just cruel. And so God had an anti-cruelty, as Scott described it yesterday. This is the PETA rule, the PETA explanation, the ethical treatment of these animals by not... Whatever it is, the rule says you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk. So, as most of these rules go, over time, Jewish tradition would mount, and the rabbis would try and expound on what they thought this rule meant. And so the arc, the evolution of this, would go something like this. God couldn't have possibly just meant a baby goat, or even just a goat. He must have meant all meat when he said kid. Of course, he said kid, but they decide that that must have meant all meat. And then they say, and it couldn't have just been milk that was the issue. It must have been all dairy is the issue. So now it's meat and dairy is the issue. And it couldn't have meant just cooking, right, or boiling. It had to have been cooking, or really, it's all combinations of meat and dairy, all of them. None of that is allowed. And you can't even prepare it or eat it in the same area. So this is where we get to 2,000 years later when you can't eat your shawarma in front of the bagel stand because there's cream cheese in the bagel stand and you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Makes sense, yes? So the ceremonial law was provided to the people of God as a means of worship, and specifically a means of worship that would point to God's ultimate plan of redemption through Messiah. When Aaron and I were struggling to find a place to eat our shawarma, we were only a couple hundred yards from the site where the temple had stood. And it had been that same nearly 2,000 years in 70 AD that the temple did not stand, and the required sacrifices of the ceremonial law for the forgiveness of sins had not happened. And I have to be honest with you, it seemed sort of hollow and sad almost to me that they were far more concerned about keeping this kid and mother's milk rule 2,000 years later than they were worried about whether or not they had actually offered a sin required annually for almost 2,000 years. And in addition to that, they had completely missed the one to whom all of these sacrifices and rules were ultimately to point. That Jesus had come and gone, and they had acknowledged him not. The law had somehow lost its intention as a way of pointing their hearts to God and remembering the faithfulness, and instead had become something like an idol unto itself. God was the intended object of the law's observance, but God had been replaced by man's perceived ability to keep the law and merit the favor of God, and to then somehow be able to look around and say, I kept it better than they did. In today's text, Jesus is going to heal a man on the Sabbath, something that was not prohibited in the Bible, but was prohibited by the Jewish tradition as an extension of the prohibition against work on the Sabbath. One of the questions that I asked this week is why Luke included this story as a part of his gospel. This is our fourth week in a row of seeing Jesus heal. In the first week, 3 weeks ago, we saw Jesus heal many people. In fact, it said he healed all the people that came to him. The first time Luke documented healing of Jesus, and I feel like what Luke was after at that point was demonstrating Jesus' ability to heal, his power to heal, his authority to heal. The next week, we looked at Jesus healing the leprous man. So in light of healing everyone, the fact that he healed this leprous man seemed to me to be an understatement with regards to his power and authority to heal. There had to be something else. And what we talked about was that Jesus was reaching out to the most marginalized of the society and applying value to them as much as anyone else. So it wasn't his ability to heal, but who he healed in that one that was the most important. Last week, as Lisa already mentioned, Scott talked to us about the healing of the paralytic, and the thing that made that one interesting, in addition to the friends that lowered him, was the fact that when Jesus healed him, he said, your sins are forgiven, which was a nod to his own deity and his identity as Messiah. Today's text is specifically about healing on the Sabbath. And what I am proposing is that the Sabbath, in some level, is a stand-in for the entire ceremonial law in general and reminding them of God's purpose. So with that in mind, please understand it's not my intent today to do a full study of Sabbath and what that means for us as followers of Jesus, and even as it comes into the New Covenant, but we will look at it some. But what I'm intending is for us to remind ourselves of God's ultimate purpose in it. So let me pray. We'll be in Luke chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, starting in verses 6 and 7, so let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as followers of Jesus, as those who desire to be disciples, students of what it is that it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be called amongst the people of God. The word disciple has a certain sense of effort and studiousness to it, that we should come desiring to hear from you, that if being a disciple, a follower of you, then we should come prepared to hear and actively engaged in what it is that you have for us. It's my prayer that we would hear this morning. And that the one we would hear from is ultimately not me, but you. And so it is my prayer that you would do as you promise. And through your Holy Spirit, illumine Scripture that it might be active, and that it might pierce to our soul, and expose those areas that need to be exposed, that it would heal those areas that need to be healed, that it would encourage those areas that need to be encouraged, and it would affirm us. followers of you. So that's it. That's all we ask, is that you would be here amongst us and you would speak. And speak in a way that makes a difference. It's not a big deal because it's what you promise, and it's well within your authority. And so we claim that promise here this morning, that you would do as you promise and speak to us here today. Luke 6, verses 6 and 7, I'm calling this Sabbath rules. And it says, on another Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. So it starts with the statement that this is on another Sabbath. The text that of today immediately follows the story that we most of us probably remember, where the disciples are walking along on the Sabbath and they pick some grain and they grind it in their hands and they eat it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are there to catch them and accuse them and say, you're harvesting grain on the Sabbath and that's prohibited. You're violating Sabbath rules. And Jesus reminds them of the story where David and his people running from Saul actually not only ate on the Sabbath, but entered the temple and ate the ceremonial showbread that was to be perpetually in God's presence by means of sustenance because they were hungry. And he reminds them that the Sabbath was created for them, and that they need to remember what the Sabbath is truly about. Luke connects this here, this deconstructing of this understanding of the Sabbath, to the work that he began with them in this encounter over the grain by saying, well, that was one Sabbath, and here's another Sabbath, and Jesus is about to continue to poke them in their understanding of Sabbath. Jesus was welcomed into the synagogue and would teach. But there was this man with the withered hand that became this chance to see whether Jesus would obey the rules. It almost made me wonder, it doesn't say, but it almost made me wonder whether he was a plant. That the Pharisees had put him there to see if Jesus would, in fact, heal him on the Sabbath. I don't know. I'm purely speculating at this point, but it made me ponder that. Because it says they watched him, and the word here implies very close scrutiny. It seems to me to be implying that they were far more concerned about how Jesus would respond to this man than what Jesus had to teach. What strikes me in all of this is the one to whom there was zero concern, the one who is completely lost in this story, is the man with the withered hand. Luke, the physician, notes that it was, in fact, the right hand. A worthless detail, except that as we understand what life would have been like in the ancient Near East, it's likely that a useless and withered right hand would have severely limited this man's ability to work and support himself. To me, it gives their disregard of him a whole nother layer. They were not just unconcerned about his physical well-being, but they were unconcerned about his entire ability and his entire life to sustain himself and a family. The Sabbath law did, in fact, prohibit work, but there was provision made for protecting the life of somebody on a Sabbath. But it specifically prohibited, and when I say this, what I'm talking about is not the law written in Exodus and Deuteronomy. What I'm talking about is the law that had grown up around it, this tradition that had grown up around it. It specifically prohibited the straightening of a limb or a withered or a deformed body part. The idea is that these were not life-threatening injuries, and they could wait till tomorrow. You broke your hand, and there's your hand with your finger pointing the wrong direction. Just hang on. We'll take care of that tomorrow. The rabbinic law was intricate. You were not allowed to lift anything heavier than a dried fig. Okay? You could pick up a piece of paper, but only if that piece of paper was too small to actually be worth doing anything with. If it was big enough to have a function as a piece of paper, it would have been against rabbinic law to pick up that piece of paper on the Sabbath. You were allowed to lift a spoon as long as you were lifting that spoon to eat, but only if what you were eating hadn't actually been prepared on the Sabbath. And of course, I had to make sure it didn't have meat and dairy. I read this rule that said farmers were not allowed to farm or harvest or move their grain around, but if you had a really important need to be able to move a sheaf of grain for some reason, the way you would get around the law then is to take your spoon that you were allowed to lift and lay it on the sheaf of grain. The sheaf of grain is now touching the spoon, so that enabled you to pick up the grain, you see. When we were in Israel on the Sabbath, they put the elevators in Sabbath mode. So here's what Sabbath mode is. The elevators go up and down, bottom to top, and stop at every floor, every time. Because there is a biblical prohibition against lighting a lamp. Right? You're not allowed to light a lamp. Why would you light a lamp in a house? So you could continue to do work. Okay, so they weren't allowed to light a lamp. So the idea is that on the Sabbath, I can't push a button that turns a light on. Okay, so how do we get around that? We just make the elevator stop at every floor on the way up and the way down. You know, forget the fact that the elevator's running. I think the point is, and the one that Jesus is going to push against them with, is that the rules grew up around something that God had intended as good and made it something that wasn't. It was now a set of regulations centered on man instead of God, and had become a burden and a restriction against which people were able to measure their piety. As I said earlier, it is most telling to me that the scribes and Pharisees were primarily concerned with whether Jesus was actually going to violate these rules than they were about the man in their midst that was in need. That's most telling to me. But before we dismiss this as an ancient problem or too far away from us, I think that we actually have a lot of rules in our church that we have a way of imposing on people as this sort of gospel of sin management, that if somebody's following Jesus, they're to look a particular way. And what that invites, I think, more often than we care to think, is our failure to actually admit that we're struggling with something, and instead we hide it, and we carry it ourselves, and we don't come to the body of Christ and say, this is something I'm struggling with, and find support and love and care as we confess and recover. That we have imposed in many respects a similar Pharisaical value that says we're going to put on the surface a look. and everyone's expected to fall in line. The point that Jesus makes here is a precursor to the one that he's going to make later with these same Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 2, that says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." And this is what Jesus is pushing on. Move on to verse 8, I'm calling this Sabbath remembered. It says, "But he," Jesus, "knew their," the Pharisees and scribes, "knew their thoughts. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?'" We've seen Jesus, Luke, to say that Jesus knew their thoughts before, right? Again, a nod to his deity. And calling the man in front of him, Jesus knows the scribes and the Pharisees are watching. Ah, we've got him now. Here he is. He's going to do it. We're going to get him. And he knows what they're doing. They want to know whether he's going to heal the man. And in the way that Jesus does, he asks them a question that he knows they can't answer. And it exposes the poverty of their own hearts. It says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Do you see the quandary he's put them in? If they say neither, right? It's not lawful to do either, then they've essentially said, good and bad, same thing. But if they say, well, you can do good, you just can't do bad, then they've sort of given him an opening, right? So he's put them in a quandary. He's asked them a question that he knows they can't answer. Maybe it's worth taking a minute before we continue to talk about what Sabbath was actually all about in the Old Testament. The seventh day is a day of rest, is a pattern that God had established back in creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So there's a couple of questions that I think this begs. The first is what exactly does it mean to rest? I mean, is the implication that God is tired here? Right? That God has really expended himself over 6 days, and boy, oh boy, he's just wore out, and it's time for him to rest. Is that the implication? Because that's certainly not the picture of God that brings us a great deal. You know, God, I'm praying, and you're not answering. Maybe you're just tired. Right? That's not sort of the picture we want of God or that Scripture gives us. Now, the idea in the Old Testament, the idea of rest actually carries with it this sense of ceasing or abstaining. It's an intentional stoppage. And it was God's rest was a way to cease or abstain from his creative work. It shows a sense of completeness. Each day, God would create, and at the end of that day, he would say, boy, this is good. And on the last day, he said, man, this is really good. And when he got done, he stepped back and said, I'm stopping because I'm done. Not because I'm tired. There's just nothing left for me to do. I'm done. It's finished. It's completed. So this pattern then of intentional rest was in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And in chapter 3, they ate the fruit. Part of the curse that was pronounced on Adam after he ate the fruit was toil, toil in his work. It says in verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for out of this dust and to the dust you shall return." So there's the sense in which at the fall what happened wasn't that work was instituted. Work had happened before the fall. What happened at the fall was that our work became toil. And it's in that toil that I think we now need rest. And so we follow this pattern of God to set aside our primary work by means of recovery. And this idea, this pattern was established by God for blessing and protection. The error here, I think, is that we can end up on either end of this. One is that the Sabbath requirements become burdensome and essentially more tiring, right? All this stuff I can and cannot do becomes a burden. And there's no recovery in it, just more fatigue. So this is one end. The other end is to assume that what God meant by rest was just a day of vacation, and it can only be fully realized with a nap and a football game. I think the pattern that God shows us is that we cease from our primary work for the purpose to press into Him. It's found not in mindlessness, but in intentional mindfulness and contemplation. So from there, Genesis chapter 3, there was actually a couple of thousand years of complete and total silence regarding the Sabbath. And the next time we hear about Sabbath isn't until we get to Moses. So there was no mention of Sabbath when God makes a covenant with Noah. That was Genesis chapters 6 and 7. And he gives them a sign of that covenant. Remember what the sign of Noah's covenant was? Rainbow. Then he makes a covenant with Abraham. There's no mention of Sabbath in the covenant with Abraham, but he gave Abraham a sign of that covenant. Anyone remember what that sign was? Circumcision. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. And then following that, there was the selling of Joseph into slavery by his brothers, the ascendancy of Joseph to a position in Egypt, the famine that forced his family to come to Egypt looking for food, that where they find Joseph again, and Joseph says, "Why don't you just stay here?" And then there's a change in Pharaoh, and Pharaoh goes, "Gosh, there's these people here. They'd make for good labor." So he turns them from residents into slaves, and then Moses comes to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. So during this entire time, from Noah back in Genesis chapter 6, all the way through the rest of Genesis and into Exodus, there's no mention of Sabbath. None. Zero. And then on Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Moses, and he tells him this in Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign." So what were the covenant signs up to this point? Rainbow, circumcision, Sabbath. It was a sign of the covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The sign of the covenant, like the rainbow and circumcision signs before it, was more than just a remembrance for the hearts that are prone to forget, but also was a way of sanctifying the people and setting them apart from the world as a way of proclaiming them as the people of God. The culmination of both of these, The culmination of this remembrance and the culmination and the remembrance of the redemptive work of God and this proclamatory purpose of these signs culminates in Jesus. Our rest from toil, spiritually now and physically, is to come, is found in the rest in the redemptive work of Jesus. And it is the greater deliverance that we now experience from the bondage to sin that was foreshadowed in the deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And all of this comes in the work of Jesus. So coming back to the text for today, this idea of restoration and remembrance is not best accomplished in these burdensome regulations of the Pharisees, but is best reflected as Jesus restores the hand of the man. It is restorative. The Sabbath was restorative and proclamatory. And what better way to do that than to heal the man's hand? Verses 10 and 11. After looking around at them, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they, the scribes and Pharisees, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. When Mark accounts the same story, he adds that when Jesus looked at them and their failure to stand up and admit that they were wrong, or at the very least, to make some sort of stand on account of their albeit misguided convictions about working on the Sabbath, they instead stood silently and said nothing. And Jesus, it says, looked at them with anger and was grieved at their hardness of heart. Anger might seem like a strong reaction for Jesus. I mean, these people were only trying to fulfill what they thought was true about the law of God, right? They were just trying. I mean, come on, Jesus, give them a break. They were just trying to do what they thought was right. Why are you so angry at them? But to take what God intended for their benefit, for their rest, to ultimately point them to Jesus, and the true rest that only he can provide, and to turn that into something that was not only an overwhelming burden, but to also use that very same set of rules to try and catch the one to whom the rules were ultimately to point, was a pretty big miss, yes? And Jesus heals the man's hand. Now, for the record, I want you to notice, Jesus didn't actually do anything to violate the law. The prohibition against healing was based on the assumption that in order to heal, you were going to have to grind some herbs, or you were going to have to apply some kind of ointment, or you were going to have to do something in order to heal. And so they said, because it involves this work, right, you can't do it on the Sabbath. That's part of this prohibition. Again, the prohibition against healing on the Sabbath is not in the Bible. It's in this extra stuff. And it's based on their understanding that healing would require work. Jesus didn't do that, did he? It seems to me that if they were to respond appropriately, if they actually believed this, then they would be rejoicing and relieved that Jesus could do what he wanted to do without actually violating the Sabbath. Now we see the scribes and Pharisees' true heart revealed. And Jesus already knew this. Because they were filled with fury. It would be hard to come up with stronger words than the ones here for the feelings that they had. It implies that they were literally out of their mind with anger. And it seems, again, that their true concern was for keeping the Sabbath rule, as far as they understood them, that even though the outcome was positive, they should have been relieved. If they were even remotely concerned about the condition of the man, the outcome was also positive, yes? And they should have been rejoicing. The only scenario that was not fulfilled here was the one where they were able to catch Jesus in something that gave them permission to arrest him. They have so fully lost sight of God in the midst of this that they cannot see through any of this from other than their own very narrow view that keeps them in power. I suggest that to remind a woman, possibly through a megaphone, who is contemplating an abortion, that God abhors murder is to lose sight of the fact that there is a woman whose circumstances are unknown to you that have brought her to a place that maybe she feels she has no other option. It might be a realization that she can actually not afford another child and that her partner is actually far more interested in conceiving the child than raising the child, if you know what I mean. Seems to me to have a similar heart of holding to a law while losing sight of the people in it. Right to Life Weekend, and I fully, fully support it, so please do not hear me wrong. Please do not hear me wrong. But for a long time, you might hear me say something like this: I support pro-choice as long as the choice is preconception. If you understand what I'm trying to say. Sentiment, I think, was well intended, but as I have come to understand, it fails to acknowledge the dynamics of poverty, power, and other things that I know nothing of. We moved here over 20 years ago for a job. We became involved in a small church here in town, and just a few weeks after I started the job, it was announced that the schedule would be transitioning from normal 5 8-hour days that I had been working to a 12-hour schedule that would likely have me working every other Sunday. And I mentioned this to my pastor, and he told me that I would have to tell them that I couldn't do it, even if it meant I would lose my job. He envisioned some sort of Eric Little, Chariots of Fire, stand for the principle, change the world kind of vision. What I envisioned was losing my job, having to pay back my relocation costs and bankruptcy, right? As I look back on this story, from my pastor's perspective, the thing and the person that was lost in all of that was me. And that he applied on to me some sort of arbitrary rules that he felt was appropriate and lost sight of me. To reduce immigration to merely a legal issue is to fail to acknowledge the dynamics of poverty and the fear that would cause a family to consider undertaking a journey of hundreds of miles on foot for the mere faintest hope of a life in another country. I tell you all this because I think we're often far closer to the heart of the Pharisees than we like to admit. And I think we would be well served to pause and reflect. Maybe even rest. Intentionally rest and to press into God. Ponder and contemplate his heart in these things. The title of today's message, Sabbath Healing, is on the surface a little on the nose, isn't it? Maybe you don't notice, which is fine. You don't have to notice. But when I title my messages, I try to give them a title that's going to sort of imply, at least at some level, what the purpose or the final sort of outcome and application is. And this one, at least on the surface, feels like it's a little on the nose, right? Sabbath healing. Well, duh, Jesus heals and it's the Sabbath. So it is a story of healing on the Sabbath. But my thought was is that it's also a story of healing of the Sabbath. Jesus reminds the Jewish leaders, and by extension, through the pen of Luke, and readers for centuries to follow, including us, that we are in our desire to remain true to the rules of God, not to lose sight of the heart of God. When God abstained from his creative work and rested on the seventh day, there was a sense that what he had looked at was done. And it was not only very good, but it was done. And his creative work was finished. When he gave Moses the law on the mountain, it was to provide for the spiritual and physical care of the people of God, while continuing to point them to a need for a better solution, because the people of God would ultimately never be able to keep the law that he was given. The sign of that covenant was that they were to observe the Sabbath, not as a rule or even just for their physical and spiritual well-being, but to give them a picture of the rest that they longed for, that would come someday in Jesus. Jesus came not only to deliver us from the forgiveness, deliver us through the forgiveness of sins that was pointed to by the sacrificial system that was given to Moses on the mountain, but also the full deliverance from the tyranny of sin that was pointed to in the deliverance from Egypt and was to be remembered in the Sabbath observance. He came to bring us the fulfillment of the promised rest, a spiritual rest now, a deliverance from this toil, this spiritual toil to pursue and long after God, that's been settled. We can have rest spiritually in our relationship with God through Jesus. And this rest was what was foreshadowed in the Sabbath remembrance. And when Jesus' work was, redemptive work was done, what did he say? When he hung on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. I'm done. And the sign of the covenant that he left us to continue to remember his final redemptive work is behind me on the table. Represents the deliverance from the power of sin that we can know now and a promise of the deliverance from the presence of sin to come. It is the promise of presence that we can know now through the Spirit who can dwell in us and a promise of face-to-face presence to come. It is the promise of a life, an abundant life, a life full of purpose and hope now and an eternal life to come. It is the promise of rest, a spiritual rest that we can know now, but a physical rest, a deliverance from toil in our work to come. When Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me, it is to remember all the stories of him loving children and correcting the Pharisees, to be sure, but ultimately it is to remember the work. The work of redemption that he did, that when he was done, he said, it is finished. What I'm going to encourage you with is to not take this moment today lightly. To not take it without some time to pause and reflect of what it is that Jesus actually wants us to remember. But can I also encourage you to not take it lightly by not participating, This is the sign of the covenant that he left for us to remember and to proclaim. It is in many respects the fulfillment of Sabbath. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." Take a moment. Ponder this completed work of Jesus and join us.